A look this morning in Luke chapter 13, and kind of moving ahead in Luke, and just been thinking about. Let's have a prayer, and then I'll tell you what I'm thinking about here. So, for your mind, Lord, may I have your mind this morning in your heart for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were raised with the scriptural injunction, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Good. You all have that down? Okay, do you know the part that's not in the scriptures after that? Is, and it's far more difficult to receive than it is to give. It's more difficult to receive than it is to give. And lest you accuse me of what is cautioned against in the scriptures about adding to or subtracting to the word, I'm not trying to speak heresy. But instead, I just want to try to raise up the reality of how you and I tend to deal with the things that God wants us to receive. And we often will have a very difficult time receiving his goodness, receiving what he has for us, because we have been so taught, and well we should, that we should be giving at this point. So I just want to kind of spend some time with that and invite you to listen as this passage in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22, reading through verse 35, is brought forward. Jesus is speaking about the narrow door at this time. Luke says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. And at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "You go tell that fox. I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem. "You who kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's a reading from God's word, and to his name be all honor and glory. The commentators look at this section here of Luke, and beginning at verse 22, it's what is kind of commonly known as the travel section of Luke, where it's really the beginning of his speaking very clearly and directly about the fact that he is on the journey to Jerusalem, which really culminates in chapter 19, verse 44, with the triumphal entry in Luke's account. So you have 6+ chapters of Jesus, if you will, on the road, kind of going and doing his ministry as he travels. He's going toward Jerusalem. And a question comes up about who's going to be saved? In other words, how many are going to be saved? That seems to be the key question that's there. And it's a question that was something that haunted the rabbis of the time. They would have these endless discussions about who was in the kingdom and who was out of the kingdom. And I don't think that discussion has necessarily abated all that much today, because we look around at those surrounding us and we look at the outside world out there and we're thinking, well, do you think this person's got it, or this person's in the kingdom? You think they're going to make it, or do you think that they're not? And it's one of those sort of imponderable questions that has been going on for a long time. Who is going to be sitting at the banqueting table when the kingdom comes at this point? So the Jews, though, are asking the question in some of the translations this way. If you look back at verse 23, it says, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? So they're asking a quantity question. They're not necessarily asking a who question or a what does it look like kind of a question. And doesn't that kind of hearken to us in our ways, that we sort of want to know what the lists are? Like, well, who's going to be here and how many are we going to plan for and so on and so forth. And it sort of looks a little bit like a Mary and a Martha situation. Martha, who is busy trying to get everything done for the guests that are surrounding Jesus as he is speaking. And Mary's sitting at his feet. And it plays out in lots of different ways. Of course, you need to have things ready. You need to make some preparation along the way. But Mary is going for the heart part. And Martha seems to reflect those who simply want to know, how much stuff do I have to order from the grocery store to get this done? And so the Jews tend to look at things in a quantified sort of way. They want to know, well, how many are going to be in there? And Jesus, as he usually does when questions arise out of the core of how the Jews and the rabbis have understood it, flips it around just enough so that there's a different perspective and a different way of looking at it. They're hesitant too, if you understand this. They're hesitant to admit strangers. They want to know, who are you? Where have you come from? Who do you know? Who are you related to? Have you toed the mark and gotten everything pulled together? But what Jesus is saying is, look, right now is where the kingdom is active. The kingdom of God is present. The door is open right now. And yet it's not open so wide that you can just sort of casually assume that you're going in. You can't just kind of say, oh, well, you know, I go to church, I'm part of the right families, I give to the church. You can't make that assumption right there. It's not so wide, but rather there is a narrow door. You're not just strolling through. And Jesus makes an interesting point here, because he's saying that there's certain determination, a certain focus is necessary to be going through that narrow door there. You have to be earnest, you have to be focused, and the word that comes out of the Greek is often used in athletic contests or military contexts there, that in order to be trained and to be ready to go out onto the field for some kind of a sporting contest, or in order to be able to adequately and properly attack or defend a situation, you need to be prepared, you need to be focused, you can't be distracted by things that are going on all around you. So it's not a matter of simply saying, I've got to try harder, I need to really work at this. That's not it. It's more of a kind of a focus of your heart, a focus of intent there. So Jesus says, look, The kingdom door is open right now. But you need to be focused about whether or not you are taking this seriously enough to be one of the ones that's going to go through. It's not your performance. It's your attitude. It's your way of looking. It's your way of understanding and bringing everything that you can to bear in order to be prepared to go through. Because he says it's not going to be open indefinitely. And this is a pretty big warning. It's not going to be open indefinitely. And when closed, some kind of a superficial acquaintance will not be enough. It's for the family, as determined by the Father through his Son, who is going to be in there. This is a relational issue. It's not a quantity issue, and it's not an assumption of blood or ethnic background. It's a relational issue. And we find that Jesus is making it very clear that those to whom he relates may be outside of the normal bonds of blood or ethnic. So the Jews thought that because they were Jews, they would be at the Messianic banquet. And we get in there and there are not going to be any Gentiles. Thank heaven. There won't be any Gentiles in there. It's just for us. They didn't want to have any foreigners, if I can put it that way, there. Is the one thing that was going to be good is when they got to the Messianic banquet, it would just be their particular gang. And so Jesus says, wait a minute, you're going to be doubly horrified. First of all, to find out that just because you are a Jew doesn't mean you are going to be there. The second big thing will be that you might look in and you're actually going to see Gentiles at the table. They're going to be in the table, sitting there eating. And the heavenly standards are so different from the earthly ones, there are going to be a lot of surprises. Do you ever get in a queue to buy tickets for something, or you know, you're standing in line and somebody cuts in front of you? Yeah, do you ever get that little reaction there? Of course, I never have. You know, you just want to kind of trip them or something like that. I was thinking about some of the brouhaha that happened and happens often around playoffs in hockey or whatever it is. And you've really intended to go and see those playoff games. And you get there to the ticket window and you find out that they've already been sold. And you thought that you were going through the right steps. But somebody took a big block of tickets and sold them to somebody else. And you're out. You're not going to get there. Your intention to go and to be a part of that playoff game wasn't going to get you inside. Well, think about the Jews who have been patiently waiting in line so that they can be in there. And when they get there, they find out that there aren't any seats for them. And they've been put out along the way. So Jesus has this little conversation that's going on about this narrow door. And while they're chewing on that, there's a kind of a transition that happens in verse 31. And Luke is trying to take this whole concept of what's going to happen after Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And he pulls it back around to speak about the destiny of Jesus and where he's going. That there's a divine purpose to that. And it's interesting, the words that are used are must and today. And there's an immediacy about it, that there's a divine necessity. This key passage that Jesus is referred to about as having his earnestness, his focus about where he's going. Jesus may have gone from town to town. He may have gone from here to there. He may have spoken about this or that or engaged with this person or that. But it's all part of a divine destiny. As we speak in here, as we think about those who are going to be leading us in Christian education, it's about Christ. That's where we're going. And we may find that this group has this sort of quality and this other group may be more oriented that way, but it's always about the goal that's out there, this earnestness. And Jesus is speaking about that. And so while he's speaking about this and he's kind of shifting the ground, we have an interesting thing that pops up that actually the Pharisees come up and warn Jesus. And we all know that Jesus is always speaking against the Pharisees, but at this point in his journey, the Pharisees come up to him and they say, look, you know, you better be careful with what you're saying. Go somewhere else. This is Herod's. This is Herod's territory. And for those who are interested in like kind of consecutive archaeological understandings and specific places where Jesus was, that we just don't know exactly where he was, but it does indicate that he's fairly far from Jerusalem because Herod is in control of this particular territory. And Jesus comes back with a pretty kind of a wry comment at that. He doesn't mince his words. He says, you go tell that fox, this is what I'm doing. I don't care what he's doing. This is what I'm doing. And in this day and age, a fox, to call somebody a fox was to imply that they were insignificant, that they were just sort of a little bother down there. Today we think, oh, you're clever as a fox, you know, like this kind of mindset there. But Jesus is saying, this guy's insignificant. You go tell him that this is where the action is, over here. This is what we're doing. I'm going to be healing. I'm going to be setting people free. I'm going to be driving out demons. I'm going to manifest the power of God. That's where the action is. So there's really nothing that Herod can do to me there. But it's not going to be indefinite. I'm not just going to keep hanging around in Herod's territory or any place else. There's going to be a point in this whole journey, in this whole unfolding drama, where things have to be decided and worked on. And so it's today and tomorrow, this present time, that I'm going to be here. And they're not talking literal days like Sunday and Monday and then Tuesday he'll be there. But the sense of like right now and the very immediate future, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be doing this work. And then I'm going to reach my goal. And it's going to be very clear and you're going to understand it. And he says this funny word. He says, I will be perfected. I will be made whole. I will accomplish what I need to do. And there's a way in which he calls on the memory and the understanding that the people have of the prophets. Because in that day and age, to be a prophet, there was an implied understanding that if you're really a prophet of the Lord, you're probably going to be martyred. You're probably going to be killed. That this wasn't like just sort of a 9-to-5 job that you put on. You say, oh, I got to get to the office and be a prophet for a little while, and then I'm going to go home and mow the grass. But you have this whole sense of the prophet as one who is so totally consumed with God's word and so totally broken open to be giving out what the Lord wants to have that he ultimately winds up being broken through martyrdom. And so Jesus is expecting this. He's thinking about this, that prophets tend to be misunderstood. They tend to be ridiculed. They tend to be persecuted. And yet in Hebrews 2:9, we see this line about he was perfected in his suffering. He was perfected and he suffered. We know that upon the cross. And so he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the goal. He's talking about the place that he wants to be. He's putting down the kind of roots into a physical location where he knows that everything is going to come together. And in Jerusalem, it's not necessarily just the place, it's the people. It's always about the people. The same way that it's not just the building, it's about the people who are here. It's about what God wants to do among his people. And so his heart's breaking because he knows that when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he knows that there's going to be this wonderful welcome. He knows that there's going to be a celebration of his reaching of his goal, but his goal hasn't fully been reached until he's put up there on the cross. And so he laments. His heart is broken already for those that he knows will not receive what he has for them, that they will instead reject him, they will push him away, and that the object, the people, the object of his love will be the ones who murder him. That's a little tough to take. that when you are seeking to give of yourself, when you're seeking to pour out, and he was certainly wanting to pour himself out so he could draw his people in and bring them close. And the reality of it was, in his drawing, the knife goes into his heart, if you can put it that way. In his reaching for his people, his arms are stretched out and nailed to a cross like this. He can't enfold them all because they will not receive him. And so here's the dynamic of the whole thing, is that these people found that it was easier for them to stay in their mental place and in their emotional place and in their relational place when they considered what Jesus was trying to do and they heard his words. They essentially shut it down and said, no thanks. No thanks, I'm not interested. It's easier for me to just kind of do this and to do that. And ironically, it's the Jews who were the ones who orchestrated his death, the ones for whom he came, the ones that had expected to be at the table around there, who basically are sitting at the table in their mind's eye. They're sitting at the table and Jesus, who's the honored guest, comes in and they just sort of push him aside like that. And so Jesus' heart breaks as he is seeking to pour himself out. He is able to give, but then it becomes up to us. Can we receive? Can we really receive all that he has for us? And so, earnestness, focus, goal. He keeps moving in such a way that he is pouring himself out into the place, the seat of his heart, also winds up being the resting place of hate and passion against him. And it really is a mirror of our own hearts, because the heart that we have is wicked above all else, the Word of God tells us. And until and unless he can come and die in us and we can die with him and be buried in Christ in our baptism, to come up, as Rinda has reminded us, to come up out of the waters clean and set free, then we are the ones who are the resistant. And we are the ones who have not been willing to let him embrace us. And so he worries, he yearns, he weeps, he feels every possible emotion that he can. And so there's a quote with the Jews: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's from Psalm 118. Is that something he's saying? Is that something that you are going to be able to say? Or are you going to say, I did the things I thought I was supposed to do. I think I'll be okay. Or are you going to say, yeah, come. Come and take up residence. May my heart be the Jerusalem goal. And would you enfold me? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Mm-hmm. But it's a lot harder to receive than to give. And if you're willing to receive everything that he has for you, then your giving will have effect that will go far beyond anything you could possibly ask, think, or imagine. Let's pray. Don't ever let us, Lord, just kind of take a quick swipe through this account, and these accounts of who you are and what you're trying to do. And we trust in this church, in our understanding, we believe that the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray for the penetration of your Word into our spirits, that we would not simply be worried about a quantity. Well, who are the ones going to be saved, and how many are there going to be? But rather, we would be earnest in our desire to really be a part of all that you want to do. We want to be counted as the ones who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So may we be broken open to receive all that you have. And think about the songs we've sung and the theology of them, and so pertinent and so pointed about our own emptiness. We just ask, Lord, that you would be the one who fills us up in our brokenness, that we might be poured out for those who may reject us and may not want anything to do with who we are in Jesus Christ. But may we be willing to suffer and die for your sake through Christ our Lord. Amen.